Okay, we're in Romans 4, but we've sprung off now and we're going into Matthew. So let's go over to Matthew. We've spent the last few, the last few months, I didn't think it would take us that long to go through those first four chapters of Matthew, but we've spent some time there because we tried to demonstrate that Matthew isn't talking about the body of Christ. Historic Christianity is going to tell you that the body of Christ, the church of the body of Christ, begins in Matthew. And that's what Matthew's talking about, this dispensation of grace. And that's absolutely not what Matthew's talking about. He's talking, when we look at our timeline here, remember this timeline, everything in black and white has to do with Israel's prophetic program having to do with the nation of Israel. What's here in the yellow or gold section is that unprophesized program that Paul calls the mystery program, which for the body of Christ, and he says, which had been kept secret since the world began. And so when Matthew's writing, Matthew's not taking into account, he's not writing about the mystery, the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace. He's writing about Israel's prophetic program, and especially in the context of Daniel's time schedule. And that's in relation to that fifth course of punishment. And so that's just an overview. If you're new and some of this you haven't heard before, on the website, there's plenty of other information. But I just wanted to bring this back to the forefront that when Matthew's writing here after that cross, he's not writing about the dispensation of grace. He's preparing his readers for going through this seven-year tribulation period and on in to that kingdom. And we'll see how that plays out as we go through here. So let's open up to Matthew 4. We want to close out something here at the end of Matthew 4. Remember in Matthew 1, we drove home the point of that genealogy, drove home the idea that the Christ, the Messiah, arrived at the exact time Daniel said he would arrive. Some people have even figured it out to the day. Some people claim to even figure out to the hour he goes to that cross. And he arrived at the exact right time according to Daniel's time schedule. There's five courses of punishment. When you enter the fifth course of punishment, God puts in place a time schedule. There's going to be a 70-year Babylonian captivity. There's going to be a 49-year Medo-Persian reign that when they're handed over to the Gentiles. There's going to be a 400-year period of silence. And now you have someone at the exact right time. Someone comes crying out from the wilderness. He breaks the silence of God, John the Baptist. He announces now that all that of the fifth course of punishment is over. All that's left from here on is the three-year earthly ministry of Christ and the one-year extension of grace and peace right after the cross in early Acts in the ministry of Peter and the 12. And then what's left is that seven-year tribulation period, and then they'd enter into that kingdom. That's why John the Baptist, and we're going to see in Matthew 4, why Jesus can say the kingdom is at hand. Now, don't let historical Christianity steal the kingdom from you. They'll say it's not a real kingdom. It's just a spiritual kingdom. It's not an actual kingdom on earth headed up by a real nation, Israel. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it's for the body of Christ. And don't let historic Christianity do that. They are stealing God's word away from you. This is a real, literal kingdom, and it's at hand because now, after thousands of years of being promised, you could really go back to Adam, but for sure back to Abraham, after all that time being promised, now there is just 10 or 11 years left in the prophetic program, and they would enter into that kingdom. The kingdom was literally at hand. The Messiah had arrived right on time, and we see that in the genealogy. He takes you right to the Babylonian captivity. Why does he take you to the Babylonian captivity? Because at the Babylonian captivity, God put in place a time schedule. And once you know where you are in the time schedule, then you know exactly what's going on in God's prophetic plan for the nation of Israel. So let's pick it up. We've gone through in the first chapter of Matthew, he's an actual kinsman, so he can be their kinsman redeemer. We see that in chapter 1, especially that genealogy. In chapters 2, 3, and 4, what's the next aspect of a kinsman redeemer? We kind of looked at this. You have to be a kinsman. And the second requirement is you have to be willing. You have to be sympathetic to the plight of whoever you're trying to redeem. And we went and looked back at Naomi and Ruth and how Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. He not only was a kinsman, he was also willing and sympathetic to their plight. He was willing to enter into their dire situation and redeem them from it. But there's another criterion. So you have to be a kinsman. You have to be willing to do it. You have to be sympathetic to their situation. And the third thing is, you obviously have to have the power. You have to have the resources. You have to have the strength to do it. And Boaz showed he had that. Remember, there was two kinsmen in Ruth. One couldn't do that, and Boaz could do that. And Jesus Christ now, he comes on the scene at the exact right time. He's a kinsman, so he can be the kinsman. He meets the first test of the kinsman redeemer. He's willing. He is sympathetic to Israel's plight. He goes off to Egypt like Israel did. He comes back to from Egypt like Israel did. He goes out in that wilderness, led out in the wilderness, and he's subjected to similar situations that the nation was subjected to when she was brought out of Egypt. But where the nation of Israel failed, where every other Israelite failed, Jesus passes with flying colors. So that's through Matthew 4 here. And then the third thing we saw is he has the resources. He defeated the devil. He's God the Son. He has more than enough resources. He can now fulfill that Davidic covenant. He's come at the right time. He's a true kinsman. He's willing and he's qualified to be their redeemer, to be their deliverer and avenger in this tribulation period, to be their king and blesser out there in that kingdom. And that's the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program. Don't let anybody steal from you Israel's prophetic program. Historic Christianity, and when they threw away the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, they had to throw away Daniel's time schedule. And when you throw away Daniel's time schedule, guess what you have to do? You have to throw away Israel's prophetic program. And when you throw away Israel's prophetic program, then what do you have to do? You have to pretend the body of Christ is really Israel. And so what are you doing that? You throw away the body of Christ mystery program. And when you throw away the body of Christ mystery program, you throw away everything. What Matthew's talking about is the literal fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program. And if he's writing now in accord with that. But let's pick it up where we left off in Matthew 4. Look at verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed unto Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled. Remember, there's been a lot of fulfilling going on in these first four chapters. That was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From the time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he's beginning this ministry. He's out now in the land of Galilee. And all I'm going to mention here, you can look up the, I'm sure if you have a cross references in your Bible, you can look where the prophets talk about this. But why does Jesus go up there and shine the light there first? Remember, under these courses of punishment, the second course of punishment, what happened to the nation of Israel? The second course of punishment, the nation of Israel split into two. The pride of their power was broken. They had a southern kingdom and they had a northern kingdom. They split. The pride of their power was gone. As you work your way now through the courses of punishment, who's going to disappear first? That northern kingdom? The Assyrians are going to come down and take them first. And they're going to go into darkness first. And then 120, 130 years later, the Babylonians come down and take the southern kingdom. And they go into darkness. And Jesus here is shining the light where the darkness has been the longest, out in the northern kingdom, the far reaches of Israel's prophetic land, promised to Abraham. And notice what he's preaching here. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, literally at hand. No prophet, nobody before John and Jesus could say it was at hand. You couldn't have said it was at hand 560 years ago at the Babylonian captivity. You couldn't have said it was at hand 500 years before at the Medo-Persian reign. You couldn't have said it was at hand 400 years before at the time of silence. You couldn't say the kingdom was at hand until here, when there's just a few years left. 10, we counted them. 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry, 1 year extension of mercy and grace, 7 year tribulation period, entrance into that kingdom. The kingdom is literally at hand, and they could never say that before. It was never within reach of a certain generation. It was always far away, but now it's at hand. Verse 18. And now we're going to look at Jesus walking by the sea, and he's going to start calling out a people unto himself. We've already seen people being called out by John's ministry. Flip back a page and just look at chapter 3, verse 5. Then went out to him all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about, and were baptized of him, confessing their sins. John started this. He started to call out a people. And we tend to focus on who he's calling out. But today, by the time we get a little further in this, what we also want to look at is who he's calling them out from. And we'll get to that. We'll read down through here. But let's look at some more people he's calling out. Verse 18, chapter 4. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon and Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make fishers of you. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And then going from thence, he saw two more brothers, James and John. And he called unto them, and while they were mending their nets, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So now don't get the idea that he's just coming out of the blue to Peter and Andrew. They had already been exposed to Christ in one way or another, probably through the ministry of John, because we know Andrew was involved in John's ministry. But he comes along. They've been responsive. They've been called out. They've probably gone through. They've confessed their sins. They've gone into water baptism. They've repented, confessed their sins, entered into Israel's cleansing program, beginning with that water baptism. That water baptism is not for the church, the body of Christ. That water baptism is for believing Jews, and God provided a cleansing program that begins, as John says, with his water baptism to prepare them and make them into that believing remnant that would become the nation of Israel, that would become the head of all nations, and through the nation Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that cleansing program, the first step with cleansing with water, John's baptism, and then there'd be baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then there'd be baptism with fire. And when they got through that, here you have the water baptism, here you have the Holy Spirit baptism here at Pentecost, and then you have the seven-year baptism of the fire. They would be purified through it, and those who rejected Christ will be destroyed and it avenged. The enemies will be avenged. And what comes out of the cleansing program of Israel after they go through the water baptism, the spirit baptism, and pass through that fire baptism, they're going to be a purified believing remnant. They're going to enter into that kingdom. God's going to take them and create from them the nation of Israel, raise the nation of Israel above all other nations, and with Israel and through her rise, bless the world. Now, with that in mind, what's he doing today? Is he doing that today? Not according to Paul. Paul says, now today, God is blessing the world, not with Israel and through her rise. He's blessing the world apart from Israel and through her fall. And that's the distinctive ministry of Paul. Before we get to these Beatitudes, if we don't have something clear in our mind, you're going to take those Beatitudes, you're going to do what historic Christianity has done with them, and trivialize them. And you'll see why as we work through here. So now let's just start at verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now, notice the writing here. He's not just saying he healed some sick people and he healed some diseases. He healed all manner of sickness, all manner of disease, all manner of illness. Let's keep reading. Healing all manner of sickness, all manner of diseases among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people. You get the idea here? Are there a few sick people, or are there a lot of sick people in Israel? There's a lot of sick people, a lot of diseases, a lot of illness. It's all manner of sickness, all manner of illness, all these sick people. And look, he drives this point home again with diverse diseases, diverse torments, and were possessed of devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. And it doesn't say the word all isn't here now, but other places he said he healed them all. Not like the healing ministries we have today, is there? Where they always happen out in Russia or China or South Africa or something, but not down here in Chicago at Children's Memorial. Verse 25, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Now, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, wow, this is nice. Jesus is roaming around the countryside and he's healing the people. Well, I'm going to suggest you're missing something, because this is what you're missing. You're missing. Let's look at it again. He has all manner of illness, all manner of diseases. The question we need to ask is, why are there so prevalent and huge amount of sickness and illness and disease and physical and mental and spiritual and social, lack of spiritual, mental, social, physical well-being? Why is all that in Israel? Think about what Israel is supposed to be, right? They weren't supposed to be like the Gentile nations. They were a distinct nation unto themselves. There wasn't supposed to be illness in Israel. There isn't supposed to be demonic activity in Israel. There isn't supposed to be famine, a hunger, and thirst in Israel. Go over to our favorite place with understanding Israel's prophetic program, Leviticus 26. Keep your finger in Matthew, but go over to Leviticus 26. Now, usually in Leviticus 26, we've been over this several times, the last part of Leviticus 26 shows they come under the curses of the law, and it outlines the five courses of punishment, and then in the last half of the chapter, it breaks up the fifth course of punishment into five major events. And we're not going to look at that today. We're going to look at the part we don't usually read. Go to the beginning of Leviticus 26, and let's look at verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit. Do you get the idea? That's what the land of Israel is supposed to be like. It's supposed to be like a Garden of Eden. It's remember, what does Moses call it? The land flowing with milk and honey. Why in the world in Matthew 4 do we have hunger and thirst and disease of every kind and illness and sickness and a lack of physical, mental, social, spiritual well-being, demonic activity? See, something is wrong in Israel. Let's read a few more and you'll get the idea. And your first five, and your threshing shall reach from the vintage, and the vintage shall reach to the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full. There will be no shortages of food, and I'll give peace in the land. He'll destroy all your enemies. Flip over to verse 9. For I will respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. Israel is supposed to be so blessed from God. They're God's people. They're God's nation. It's God's land. It's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey. They're supposed to be physically blessed. They're supposed to be, we're going to see in Deuteronomy 28, the fruit of their body, everything associated with their body is blessed. Why is there sickness and illness and disease, not just like we have here, but manifold, multiplied, extensive disease, illness, sickness, physical, a lack of physical, spiritual, mental well-being? Why? he says here in verse 10, I just kind of like this one, because who does this sound like? And ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. What he's saying there, Israel is supposed to be a land that has so much produce, you're going to have to throw away the old stuff so that you can make room for the new stuff coming in. Why is there famine? Why is there hunger? Why is there thirst? Why is there disease? We have to come to grips with this understanding of what's going on in Israel if you're going to have an appreciation for those beatitudes that follow in the very next verses. Verse 11, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Remember, in these courses of punishment, they were being stricken, they were being chastised by those curses of the law. And that, the rest of Leviticus 6:26 talks about that. Let's just look at the very first course of punishment. Remember these courses of punishment. To someone who doesn't have the whole picture, they can look like, boy, God's really mean. He's like this ogre in the sky, and he just likes to keep hitting these Israelites and for no reason. Well, that's not what these courses of punishment are. We looked at this last week. These courses of punishment are an act of mercy by God. At that golden calf incident, God, according to the law, God should have gone down and destroyed the whole nation, consumed the whole nation. And remember, there's probably more than 2 million people in that whole nation at that golden calf incident. They broke the law. They broke the big ones, idolatry, sexual immorality, all. What does God say? He says, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going down, and I'm going to consume them. But then Moses appeals on the basis of the grace resident in God's Jehovah name, I am name, and a grace resident in the Abrahamic covenant. You know what God does? We saw this last week. Instead of going down and consuming the whole nation, he instead put the nation in his education program. These five courses of punishment. This education program consists of five courses of punishment. Here he's put them in his education program. He's working with them. He's trying to teach them that if they're going to be anything, they have to rely on him and rely on his grace. He has to do it for them. And they're going the wrong way, and that he hits them with that first course of punishment. But instead of turning and going to the safety of the pen and back to him, they jump and they run farther away into danger. And then the second, the third, the fourth course of punishment, and he's trying to get them back. He's pulling them by the string. By the rope, I guess, rope. And he's trying to get them back into the safety of the pen, bring them back to himself, and they just keep running out where they're going to be destroyed by the wild animals. And now, when we get into the Gospel of Matthew, with the arrival of the Messiah and John the Baptist, we're almost through that fifth course of punishment. And now John the Baptist comes on the scene, Jesus comes on the scene, and he begins to separate. The education program is almost over. There's no more time for wavering. Remember, John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. There's no more time for wavering. You're either with God or you're against God. Simple as that. And Jesus says that several times. You're either with me or you're against me. And there's no more time for wavering. The kingdom is at hand, literally, a couple handfuls of years away. There's no more time for wavering. And he begins to call out these people who have learned the lessons of the law and the ones who separate them from the ones who didn't learn the lessons of the law. Let's go back to Matthew on the way by stopping at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. And I'm just bringing this up so you don't read over those last verses in Matthew 4 too easily, because that's describing a scene that should horrify you. Why is that going on in God's land with God's people in God's nation? Deuteronomy 28. Verse 1, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Is Israel at the time of Jesus and John the Baptist, are they at the head of all the nations? No, they're the tail of the nations. They're under Gentile control. And every time a new Gentile empire comes through, they just stomp all over Israel. but they're supposed to be the head of the nations. And all these blessings shall come unto thee and overtake thee, if shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord. Blessed thou shalt be in the city. You know, if you go back to the Babylonian captivity, you read those historical books, you know there was one place that was most assuredly not blessed, and that was the cities. Because they came in because of enemy attacks and the weather conditions, they couldn't grow crops. They all, the people went into those cities, and they starved and were because of lack of food and lack of water, and they were sick. And you know, when you get into a city and you have adverse conditions, how easy it is for the disease to spread, the illnesses to spread. The fifth course of punishment, they did not have blessedness in their city or their field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thine kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall thy basket be. And he just keeps going on and on. That's what Israel was supposed to look like. It's supposed to be the land flowing with milk and honey. It was supposed to be the land of God, not of Satan and the demons. It was supposed to be his special nation, the head of the nations, not the tail of the nations. We won't read much more because I think you're getting the idea. The Lord, verse 9, will establish a holy people unto himself as he has sworn unto thee, if thou wilt keep my commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in the ways, all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. That's definitely not the situation in Matthew. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, and the fruit of thy body. Notice how he keeps talking about the fruitfulness of the body, the healthiness of the body. Everything associated with that body is blessed. Go back to, let's look at one more thing here. And actually, I think I told you we were going to look at this in Leviticus 26, and then we didn't do it. So we'll look at it here and not turn back. But we see the same thing here that we would have seen in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 shows in that first course of punishment, one of the aspects of the course of punishment was physical disease and illness and sickness. He said, talk there about a burning agu, burning fevers, consumption. Look at verse 15 in Deuteronomy, and we'll see it here. But it shall come to pass, if thou not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you this day, and all the curses come upon you and overtake thee. Curse you shall be in the city, and curse you shall be in the field. Curse be the basket in thy store, famine and hunger. Cursed shall the fruit of thy body be, and the fruit of thy land, and cursed. Hey, let's go back to Matthew 4. The reason that was being denied by the religious leadership, but the reason that there's all this problem in Israel, is that they were under the curses of the law. And what they were supposed to do, as ones being under the curses of the law, they were, if they had learned the lessons of the law, see, the education program of God is just about over. There's a couple of handfuls of years left. They say it's no more time for wavering. You're either with God or against God, with his Messiah, against his Messiah. You're under the curses now, because of your sinfulness, because of your rebellion against God, because of your breaking of the law, because of all that. That's why they're under the curses. That's why there's so much famine in the land, hunger in the land, thirst in the land, disease in the land, demonic activity in the land of God. And when we get into chapter 5, that has to be in the forefront of our minds. Otherwise, you're going to take these Beatitudes, devotionalize them and spiritualize them and trivialize them and make them to apply to things that God was not referring to here in the book of Matthew. It's important not just to know who Jesus was calling out unto himself, but who he was rejecting. He's calling out himself. We've seen him call out the people. John the Baptist was doing that. They're coming. They're recognizing they're under the curses of the law because of their sinfulness, and they're worthy of God's wrath, and they've learned about his education program, and they've come repenting and confessing their sins and entering into Israel's cleansing program. But there's another group of people. Go back to, we'll just look at one verse back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? What was the religious leaders? You know, when he talks about Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, who's he talking about? The religious leaders in Israel. And they were coming, and they hadn't learned the lessons of that law. They thought, this is what the religious leaders thought. Remember, the Pharisees came on the scene after return from Babylon, and they became this sect. Remember, God went silent with Israel. He handed the nation over to Gentile control. And then what did God do? He left the temple. He left the city. He left the nation. And he went back to his place. And there was a barrier of silence. And what the religious leaders should have been doing is they should have been doing what Jesus did in Matthew 4, feasting on God's word. God left them. He was silent, but he left them with a huge block of prophetic literature. He left them with a huge block of poetic literature. He left them with a huge block of historical literature. He left them with a huge block of the law. And instead, they used the time to come up with their own apostate religious system. The Pharisaical system, and it's just been increasing and increasing over that 400 years of silence. And you know what they said about the 400 years of silence? They said, God hasn't done anything. He hasn't said we're bad. He's keeping silent, so he must like the way we're handling the situation. And they grow richer and fatter, while the people grow poorer and sicker. And that's what he's talking about. He's this generation of vipers. You know what a viper is, right? It's a snake. Well, what's a snake? According to Genesis, it's a cursed animal. See, they were under the curse and they didn't even recognize it. They thought everything was going good. They were living well. They were living high on the hog. They were, by taking other people's money and had the sacrificial system, they didn't learn that God didn't, Hosea 6:6, God didn't want their apostate sacrifices. He wanted mercy. And that's going to come into play as we get into these Beatitudes. So we need to ask why the nation of Israel is in the predicaments in. They're supposed to be the true nation of God, the one nation of God, the people of God, in the land of God. And instead, they'd been handed over to the Gentiles. God had removed himself from them, gone silent. Why had God done that? And now we see the land is full of poverty, full of mental, physical illnesses, diseases, full of demonic activity. Every place he goes, he's casting out demons. Why are there demons in the land of God? When we go into chapter 5, that's what needs to be foremost in our mind. That's what those Beatitudes are referring to. Was it God's fault? Was he not powerful enough to keep his promises to Israel? Was he not faithful? Or is it the nation's fault with her leadership in Jerusalem and their sinfulness? Let's go over to Daniel 9, and let's see what Israel's leadership should have done. Let's pick it up at verse 3, Daniel 9. Here's Daniel. Daniel is right here. He's at the beginning of this fifth course of punishment. Well, actually, he's a little into the fifth course of punishment, near the beginning of it. He's out in Babylon. The Babylonian captivity is had. That's the first major event of the fifth course of punishment. For 70 years, they'd be taken out to Babylon. And there's Daniel out in Babylon, out in that Gentile. He wanted to be in Jerusalem worshiping the one true God, and he's out in Babylon subject to a bunch of idol worshipers. And he's sitting in there, and he's reading his Bible, and he gets to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says the Babylonian captivity is going to be 70 years. And Daniel says, well, we're near the end of the 70 years. I wonder if God will tell me what's next. And of course, we know God does tell him what's next. He gives him the next 490 years of that time schedule to the point he fulfills his program with national Israel. But let's see how Daniel approached God, and we'll see how the leadership in Israel should have approached God. Verse 3. So here's Daniel. He's in the same kind of situation there and here. They're actually back in the land, but they're still under Gentile control. Up to this point, God had been silent with them. So Daniel is suffering under that fifth course of punishment, just like they are in Jesus' day. And look what he does. Verse 3, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." All right. Now, when you're pleading in sackcloth with ashes, how did it say it here? With fasting, with sackcloth and ashes, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're mourning. You know, there's a beatitude for those who mourn. Keep that in mind. Look at verse 4. "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession." He made his confession. What did John the Baptist do? What did they do in response to John? What were they supposed to do in response to John the Baptist? So they came out and they confessed their sins. They repented and confessed their sins. Confession. That's what Daniel did. That's what's going on in early Matthew. He's calling out people that are responding like Daniel does here, recognizing they're under that fifth course of punishment, under God's judgment, because of their sinfulness, worthy of his wrath. Verse 4, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." You know, there's another beatitude there. Those who are merciful shall receive mercy. We're going through the beatitudes here. This Matthew is calling, well, Jesus is calling on the people of that day to do what Daniel did. Come out confessing their sins. Come out mourning the situation of the nation of Israel, mourning it and being merciful because of the mercy of God. Remember, this whole education program here is out of the mercy of God. Otherwise, he would have destroyed and consumed them. Verse 5, "We have sinned." What did they come out doing? They came out confessing their sins. Daniel recognized that they're in the predicament they're in, not because of fault of God, not because he's unfaithful, not because he's unloving, but because of their sinfulness and rebellion against him. Verse 6, "Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants and prophets." They were not hearkening unto the prophets, and they're going to continue to do that in the days of Jesus in Matthew. "Which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land, O Lord, righteousness belongeth to thee." You know, there's another beatitude, isn't there? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness comes from the Lord. What Daniel recognizes, what Israel's leader should have been recognizing. There was a dearth of righteousness. How could there be a dearth of righteousness in the land of Israel? God's people, God's land, God's nation. Because they weren't going to the Lord for that righteousness. O Lord, verse 7, "Righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." You know, that could summarize Israel's leadership when he talks about Jerusalem and Judea. That's where the leadership was. "And the through all the countries, whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, and they have trespassed against thee." Now, it's important also to get something clear here, is when he's talking about sin, we can kind of have the idea that he's talking about individual sin. And he is, because an individual Israelite is a part of national Israelite. But what he's calling on the nation to do, notice Daniel doesn't say me or I, he says our and the nation's sin. He's confessing the state of the nation. It's a national sin. Now, of course, Daniel, as a sinner and a member of that, is part of that sin. But notice he says in verse 5, we have sinned. It's national sin. And that's what Jesus and John the Baptist, they're looking for a national repentance, a national recognition of sinfulness. Verse 8, O Lord, to us, the nation, belongs confusion of face, to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. It's national sin that he's looking at here. To the Lord our God belong mercies. Again, there's a beatitude about mercy. And forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against you. You could really pull out every one of the beatitudes from this prayer of Daniel. So it's not the God's fault. It's the nation's fault. He's calling on them to do what Daniel did. The national recognition of the nation's sinfulness, Israel's national sinfulness. The context here is Israel's history, suffering under the law's five courses of punishment. They were now in the fifth installment of the course of punishment, and God's education program was near its end. And the question is, did they and would they understand the message, that what God intended to teach them in that law system? And that's what they're getting at here. So let's go back to Matthew 4. And now let's read these Beatitudes. Keeping in mind chapter 4 of Matthew, keep that in mind, because that's going to explain, when it talks about them mourning, it's not talking about a just general mourning in regular humanity someplace. Or when it talks about poor in spirit, they're just not talking about someone who had a rough day at work this week in 20th century America. They're talking about people who have been subjected to the courses of punishment. That's what leads into these Beatitudes, is this idea that what they're talking about mourning about, what they're talking about being born under with the oppression, isn't just the common everyday things in life. That's to trivialize God's word. That's what historic Christianity, because they've stole Israel's prophetic program away from you, they have to trivialize this passage and make it applicable to times and situations that God didn't intend it. It's applicable to the nation of Israel, who's fallen under the curses of God, have been handed over to the Gentile realm because of their sinfulness, and behind the Gentile realm, the satanic realm, bringing all kinds of a lack of well-being to the land. That's who's now John and Jesus are calling out. So those who would repent, confess sins, and enter into Israel's cleansing program. Had they learned the lesson of God's word to them, they would have recognized that it was all because of their sinfulness. Everything was due to their sinfulness. It was because of their sinfulness that Israel's vain religious system continued to offer sacrifices when God wanted mercy. It was because of their sinfulness that there was a dearth of righteousness in the land, and it should have been hungering and thirsting after it. It's because of their sinfulness that the nation was being chastised and the people were meek and bowed down. Look at verse 5. And seeing the multitudes, verse 1, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. We know there's at least the four people he talked about, Andrew, Simon, James, and John. They're brought here, and he's got other disciples. And then by the end of this, you see there's multitudes there. So it's for everybody, but he begins addressing his direct disciples, and it goes from there. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's important now to realize that when he's talking about people poor in spirit, it's not just some general poor in spirit, poverty of spiritual things. Luke brings out the physical poverty. Here, I think Matthew is bringing out the spiritual poverty. So you put them together, there's a total lack of well-being. And they're having this total lack of well-being because the nation is under the curses of that law. And because they're under the curses of that law, there's extensive disease, the disease of the Gentiles. That was one of the blessings, right? I'm not going to put on you the diseases that are on the Egyptians. Remember, he said that at the very beginning. And here they have the Gentile diseases, and even worse, all that demonic activity. And as those who were suffering through that, the poor in spirit who were suffering through that. And we can kind of go through the Beatitudes here, it was because of their sinfulness that this nation was spiritually and physically, if you add Luke into here, impoverished, and the people had been mourning over it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the mourning. It's those who are mourning under the predicament of national Israel. She's supposed to be in the land. It's supposed to be God's peculiar nation, a peculiar people, a holy people. And they're not holy. They're sinful. There's a lack of righteousness in the land. They're rebellion against God. Sin and disease, poverty, demonic activity everywhere in God's land. God, see, that's what they're mourning over. It's not mourning over a bad day at work today, or you know, mourning over the fact you insulted someone this morning or anything like that. It's this group of people he's calling out are the ones who recognize the utter ruin and devastation that the nation of Israel is in, and they're coming out poor in spirit. They're coming out devastated. They're impoverished spiritually, impoverished physically, impoverished materially, and they know that's not the way it's supposed to be, and they come to Jesus. He calls them out, those who have learned the lesson of that courses of punishment and recognize it's all because of their sinfulness, and they come out and they repent and they confess their sin and they enter into Israel's cleansing program. And when they entered into Israel's cleansing program, that's what John the Baptist would do. He's clearing the path, removing the rocks, making it easy. So when Jesus comes, they just come out and they follow him. The poor in spirit suffering under these curses because of the sinfulness of the nation. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. They're mourning over the devastated state of the nation. It's in complete ruin. The one nation of God among all nations is a complete ruin. And they're mourning over that. They come to Christ and there's a comfort. Blessed are the meek. Now, what's meek? Meek is someone who's bowed down because of long-term suffering, long-term oppression. These courses of punishment have been going on for hundreds of years. The fifth course of punishment alone was 560 years. So it's gone on hundreds of years. They've long-suffering, bearing under the weight of oppression and these courses of punishment and the curses involved in them because of their sinfulness, their rebellion against God as a nation. And he's calling out a group who recognizes that and confesses their sin and the nation's sin and comes to Christ. Blessed are the meek, those ones who've been buried down by these curses and by the apostate religious system. For they will inherit the earth. And we'll look at some of these things more specifically, but I just want to keep going down through here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. See, we can't treat this lightly. Why would a group of people need to be in the middle of Israel, although this is a little north of Israel, of Jerusalem, in the area of Israel, in the land of Israel, and they can't find any righteousness? They're hungering and they're thirsting for righteousness. Why? Because the apostate leadership of the nation has replaced the righteousness of God with their own righteousness, with the natural righteousness that's apart from God. And there's no true righteousness in the land. And those who recognize their spiritual poverty and the lack of righteousness and are hungry, they're going to come to Christ and they're going to be filled full with righteousness, filled full of righteousness. It was because of their sinfulness there was a dearth of righteousness in Israel, and it should have been hungering and thirsting after it, looking to Abraham and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, if you're going to think about righteousness, who's the one person you think about in Israel's prophetic program? It's Abraham. Abraham was the example of faith righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness, and then he entered that Abrahamic covenant, and that put on display another righteousness of God, the righteousness of God in saving his friends. When Abraham, going all the way back, when he is demonstrating this faith in that Abrahamic covenant, what's the primary premise of the Abrahamic covenant? I will bless them that bless you, and curse those that curse you. I will deliver or save those that bless you. I will curse or destroy those who don't. That's going to be fulfilled out here in this 7-year period. and that righteousness of God. There's Abraham's the pivotal before the Abraham covenant, the faith righteousness of God, and after the Abrahamic covenant, he's the example of what it means to be saved as his as God's friend and be destroyed as his enemies. The one thing that they're going to run into is they're going to, hungering and thirsting righteousness, they need to go back to Abraham and that Abrahamic covenant. They're going to look to that to be fulfilled. It was because of their sinfulness that Israel's vain religious system continued to offer sacrifices when God wanted mercy. Look at the next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. When you hear the word mercy, there's one person. When you hear the word righteousness, the one person you should think of is Abraham. There's another person when you hear the word mercy. It's the key word for this particular person. Mercy. Let me give you another word that's the same. It's used interchangeably in the Bible. When you go in the Old Testament, you hear the word loving kindness. Who does that apply to? That is a key word for David, the Davidic covenant. What's it called? The mercies of David. The mercies of David are that God himself, and that's, of course, the beginning of Matthew, would enflesh himself into the line of David and come to redeem them and deliver them and avenge them and be their king and blesser. As one's now hopeless, they're in Israel's hopeless situation. They recognize it. They recognize there's no righteousness, and they come to Christ, and they're looking for the righteousness of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. They come out of this land where it's under Gentile control and the curses of the law, and they come out, and they're looking for mercy, and they're looking to the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant that Jesus is going to fulfill, where the mercies of David will be put on display. And then look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When you see pure in heart, there's another covenant. We're just going through the covenants in these Beatitudes. We got the Abrahamic covenant, we got the Davidic covenant, and when you talk about pureness in heart, having a new heart, who's he talking about? Go back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And look at verse 26. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit. This is Ezekiel 36, 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And look at verse 31, and then we'll put this together in these Beatitudes. Verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them in the days of the father. Go ahead and skip down to verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. And look what he's going to do. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This pureness in heart. They're coming out. They're in a land where there's no purity of heart. They're in a land where there's a dearth of righteousness. They're in the land, in the nation, that is not offering any mercy or righteousness. They're in the land that's now under Gentile control, satanic control, and they come out based on Christ, and they're looking now. They're looking, they come to Christ, confess their sin, recognize they're under the wrath of God, and they deserve to be, and they come, and they, in faith, go to Christ. And that bring that aims them towards those the Abrahamic, Davidic, and new covenants. It points them towards that purity of heart that's going to reach its fulfillment out there in that kingdom. When all that comes true, they'll have the complete mercies of the mercies of David. They'll have the complete, every aspect of the righteousness associated with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And they'll have that new heart indwelt by the Spirit. And it's important. What does Jeremiah say? He says he's going to put the law inside their heart. Guess what the next thing we're going to read in Matthew 5 has to do with? Jesus taking and cleansing and purifying the law. And why does he take it and cleanse it and purify the law? Because the next thing is the baptism of the Spirit. when the Spirit comes upon them, and the law will be put in their heart. And he's cleansing it so they can be implanted in their heart. We'll go ahead and pick it up there next time. There's a lot more in the notes if you want to do your own research. A lot more in the notes. But I just wanted to bring out this basic premise. That is the primary application of these Beatitudes. It's not the primary. There is an application for the church, the body of Christ. I don't deny that. But you can't come to this passage and not be aware that what they're mourning for isn't just some everyday problems in rich America. It's what they're mourning for is the complete devastation and the complete apparent ruin of God's program with Israel. And Jesus has arrived to change everything. And he's calling out a believing remnant to participate in that, to fulfill that program.